Well, as you know, we've taken a little bit of a break from our usual expositions, and at the Christmas season, this is actually something that Pastor Darren convinced me of quite a few years ago, to go ahead and take the whole season to really delve into a different series. And today I want to have you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin our time together. While you're finding Ephesians 1, let me read to you the verse that was sort of our home base last time. John 17:24. This is the Lord Jesus praying his great high priestly prayer. Just one verse here. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," and he's speaking about us, all who would believe on the name of Christ, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, if you were here last week, on the last Lord's Day, we began a series I've called A Christmas Tour of Heaven. And the rationale is very simple. In his grace and mercy, the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven. He left the full expression of his own majesty and glory to come to an earth that's laden with sin, burdened with iniquity, to set apart for himself a people. He would redeem this people by a sacrifice on the cross. He would demonstrate that the price for sin's debt was paid in full because of his resurrection. He would ascend into heaven to do what he promised the disciples in John 14, to prepare a place, to get his Father's house ready, as it were, not a sense of construction, but a sense of readiness to receive the host of the elect that would be on the way through the death of the saints. And so as we think on the birth of Christ, as we sing about the birth of Christ, the one who came from heaven to earth, it's fully appropriate for us to consider that he came to bring his faithful, those who would believe on his name, from earth to heaven. And so to me, this makes sense. The last time we began by looking at what I called the welcome of heaven, to consider our most pressing questions about that transition from earth to heaven. And we did five comforts about the welcome of heaven. We talked about immediate entrance. We talked about total peace. We talked about loving explanation. We looked at familiar homecoming. And then we closed off with Christ's surprises. And this morning, I'd like to have us begin to have a look around heaven, so to speak. It's a very physical place, and just to observe some of the sights that we see. And so today I'd like to look at the sights of heaven, the sight of heaven or the sights of heaven. And I just want to remind all of us that what I'm speaking of is intermediate heaven. This is heaven as it is now. I know when I was growing up, heaven was just the place where Christians went, and I didn't know anything beyond that. But the intermediate heaven is the place as it is now, but that's not the final dwelling place for all Christians. We still have many more stages in redemptive history to go through. We still have, of course, the millennial kingdom of Christ, which we're looking at in detail on Sunday nights. We have, of course, the final state after that. So this is heaven as it is right now. We'll do five sights of heaven. This isn't a comprehensive study at all. I just want to increase your appetite for this truth. I just want to increase your appetite to think heavenward and to think thoughts that are more aimed at eternity. The first sight we'll just call God's house. God's house. And we'll be in Ephesians 1 in just a moment. Jesus promised in John 14:2, very familiar to us, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." King James Version translates this famously, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and that conjures up images of massive estates and large houses, which may be included, perhaps. In fact, I just read a fairly new commentary that said it conjures up images of Downton Abbey. So I've never seen that in a theological commentary, but there it is for all eternity, apparently. It's more accurate, though, just to call it rooms or dwelling places and not to take it beyond that. What I want to focus on, though, is not so much the site of the Father's house. We'll do that next week. But I want to focus on the reality of your reservation in the Father's house. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul is expressing his prayer, his wish for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. Verse 18, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we've said before that the idea of inheritance is rich with eschatological meaning, with end times meaning. It has to do with what you receive from the Lord after you enter into his presence. That's what the inheritance is. And then Paul will declare the means by which you receive this heavenly inheritance. The means is the resurrection of Christ. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now pay attention for a moment to the end of verse 20. I just read this, that Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. There is clearly a place reserved for him. It was reserved before he ascended into heaven. That was his place. Go to the next chapter, Ephesians 2. We see this glorious gospel presentation. We see in verse 1 the depravity of mankind. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God stepped in to intervene. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we see there, of course, the glorious truth of regeneration, that you didn't decide intellectually to come to faith in Christ. You were given the gift of faith. You were given the gift of belief. You were given the gift of salvation. He made you alive. And because of this, what is your rightful position in Christ right now at this moment? What is your position? Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:20, Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, what does this mean? Sylvia and I have a favorite restaurant in another city that I'm not going to tell you because you might show up while we're there. It's very special to us, and we've made some special memories there. But it's one of those restaurants where you have to make a reservation or you're treated like something the cat dragged in from the alley. And I've had both experiences, and I won't say whose fault it was because it was mine. But I've had this experience. I'm sorry, I don't see a reservation for you. We'll have to escort you out the back door and haul you away in the trash truck. And that's how it feels. And then they say, but I suppose we can lower ourselves to finding you a table maybe in the kitchen. And you just feel so small. But then there's the other experience that's equally fake. We've had the experience of the host acting like we're the honored guests of the evening. Hey, Steve Schwartz, it's good to see you again. Glad you're here. And we're old friends at that moment just because we had a reservation. Just because for once in my life I figured out how to use the app where you can do that. Listen, the Bible says you have a reservation with God. And he will never lose your name. It's to be seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And I don't know what that reservation looks like, but I picture it this way. You have a spot reserved with your name on it in shiny golden letters, made ready for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there won't be any fear. Oh no, does he have my reservation? Jesus said in Luke 15:7 that there's rejoicing and celebration in heaven when a sinner repents and comes to Christ. Can you imagine the celebration when that sinner arrives home? The applause of heaven just because you're there and you did nothing to deserve it. You will see God's house and it will be amazing. There's a second sight you'll see. And we're going to go to numerous scriptures. I won't have you turn to them at this moment, but second sight, we'll just call divine fire and heavenly light. Divine fire and heavenly light. The theme of fire in heaven is found in numerous places in the Bible, and it's often connected with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 4, 5, and out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, meaning the complete or the total Spirit of God. In Ezekiel's vision, this is what he saw in Ezekiel 1:13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright and the lightning was flashing from the fire. Isaiah, in his vision in Isaiah 6, identifies the angelic class of the seraphim, which means the burning ones, the fiery ones. And of course, this light reflects the nature of God. Oh, this great truth found in 1 John 1:5, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The spoken words of God, the very first spoken words of God recorded in the Bible, let there be what? Light. Many of the visions of God or of the Son of God we have in Scripture are associated with light, with brightness. Exodus 3, God appearing in the midst of a burning bush. The transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. John's vision of the glorified and resurrected Christ in Revelation 1, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its power. In heaven, light and light and light and light will be the order of the day. Divine light. Light not just from the sun or from the stars, but light emanating from God himself, lighting up all of heaven, the whole world known in the Bible as heaven. There's a third sight. We'll call this one endless sky. Endless sky. Turn with me to Ezekiel 1. Endless sky, and I'll give you a moment to find Ezekiel. Ezekiel receives a glorious vision of the heavenly throne room of God, and it includes angels or living creatures as a major fixture. And there's a lot here that we'll look at in a subsequent message, but I want to focus on a particular phenomenon in verse 22. Ezekiel 1:22. Ezekiel 1:22. Now, over the heads of the living creatures, there was something with the likeness of an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads above. Something with the likeness of an expanse. What does that mean? It's familiar to Ezekiel, but it's beyond anything he's ever seen before. So there is a reference point for him, but he's never seen this version. Expanse, this is the English translation most of the time of this Hebrew word. Sometimes it's translated sky, once in a while it's translated heavens or heaven. It's a word that means something that's spread out, and it can be used of a solid object. It can be used of a sheet of beaten metal that's spread out. It's the same word used in the creation account seven times in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. That refers to the immediate sky right above us. The same word, though, is used to describe all of space, the place where sun, the moon, the stars are. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Now, it's significant that the very next time that this Hebrew word translated expanse is ever used in the Bible after the creation account is all the way here in Ezekiel 1. There is a connection here to the glory of creation that the sky and the heavens that we know really has a prototype, the expanse that's in heaven. Now, why might Ezekiel describe it as something with the likeness of an expanse? Well, unlike the blue sky of our world, this had a gleam like crystal. In fact, you can translate this like ice or like ice crystals. John describes this in Revelation 4 as being a sea of glass, like crystal, around the throne. So the sky, as it were, at least in this vision of Ezekiel, reminds Ezekiel of light reflecting off of ice crystals. You know, what's that going to do? Well, our current sky is going to look like a dull blue crayon compared to this. This is going to be incredible. Now, we're used to thinking of the sky as the highest thing. That's the highest thing we can see in the daytime. But not this expanse. As glorious as it is, as far above what we know as the sky as this is, look at Ezekiel 1:25. And there came a sound from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse was that was over their heads. There was something in the likeness of a throne, like sapphire stone in appearance. And upon the likeness of the throne, high up, was the likeness of one with the appearance of a man. So there's some sort of sky like crystal, yet with the appearance of being solid. Ezekiel wrote that it was shining like the awesome gleam of crystal. The English Standard Version calls this the awe-inspiring crystal. It's a Hebrew word used to convey the fear of God. So what is this expanse? What is the sky? What is its purpose? It is to convey the fear of God, because you see the expanse, you look up at it, and beyond the sky, beyond the expanse, beyond the crystal, beyond the gleaming brightness, even above that, something even brighter, and that is the very throne of God himself. Like the appearance of a man. And we know his name, don't we? It's the same word used even of the expanse we know today. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The expanse is there to cause fear of God, to create worship. And by the way, what else will be happening at this mighty expanse in heaven? What else will be happening is the most incredible praise of God ever heard. Psalm 150, verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to the abundance of his greatness. Praise him with trumpet blast. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yah. Praise Yah. And we say, oh, that's wonderful. Where is that happening? Verse 1, praise Yah, praise God in the sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse. You think you've ever seen an orchestra? Just wait till you're under that expanse. It'll blow your mind. The greatest worship ever. Here's a fourth sight that we'll see. And I'm going to deal with this by popular request from the children of our church. The fourth sight, majestic animals. Majestic animals. And I'm going to go to multiple scriptures again. We don't have time for me to turn you to all of them. But for some reason, a big question people tend to have about heaven is, will there be animals in heaven? Even more specifically, what about my faithful dog who died? And little kids will ask, what about Fido? I didn't like my cat, don't care about him. What about that skunk I ran over by accident? What about that skunk I ran over on purpose? First question is easier to answer. Will there be animals in heaven? Scripture answers that question directly. Yes, but there are animals the like of which you've never seen. Let me make the case for animals in heaven right now. First evidence, we have an example of animals coming from heaven and returning. The prophet Elijah was afforded one of the greatest privileges in history, and that is to be accompanied to heaven without seeing death. And how did he go? While he was talking to his replacement, Elisha, 2 Kings 2, verse 11 says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. and it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha was seeing this, and he was crying out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Now, just to be clear, Elijah didn't ride the chariots or the horses. He rode a whirlwind accompanied by chariots and accompanied by horses of fire. Now, a few chapters later, when the Arameans are threatening Israel, they surrounded the city of Dothan where Elisha was. Now he has experience. Elisha has seen the heavenly armies. He's seen the fiery horses. And in 2 Kings 6, his servant is terrified at the surrounding armies that have surrounded the city. And Elisha prays for his servant in 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's a second evidence. Some of the main angels in heaven are called living creatures, and they're described in both Ezekiel and in Revelation as lions, eagles, oxen. I would still maintain they're most likely angels, but the fact that the reference point for their appearance is that of animals means that the reference point exists in heaven. There's a third evidence. Every stage of God's redemptive plan for mankind has included animals. Every stage. Animals were created on the fifth and sixth days of creation. Animals were included in the redemption and salvation of Noah and his family on the ark. Animals were even afforded certain protections under the law of Moses. Animals are certainly part of this age. Animals will be part of the coming millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11:1-2, which tells us about the coming reign of Christ. Just a few verses later in verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That's the millennial kingdom. What about during the final state? Jesus is described metaphorically in the final state in Revelation 22 as the Lamb of God. Now, obviously, he's not a literal lamb. But if there were no animals, the metaphor would have no meaning. There's no reference point except some old memory. Now, after all, God certainly cared enough about his creation of animals to include them on Noah's Ark. Why would he not take them to the very end? By the way, this is an important question. Why would God continue this? Because they weren't the ones who sinned against God. Only mankind did. So you can fully expect to see the most glorious array of animals ever assembled in heaven. Some of them on fire. Pretty neat. Now, for all the children, and so that you can answer this question with your kids, will animals I knew be in heaven? I won't try to answer, will animals I've eaten be in heaven? That's a whole other topic. But will animals I knew be in heaven? Scripture doesn't address it directly, but we can make an educated guess. The educated guess is that no, animals you knew will not be in heaven. But we can make a very good case that animals you knew will be in the final state. Let me give you the case for this, some evidence. First of all, creation, which includes animals, creation does not bear the blame for sin. And God is a perfectly just God. Romans 8 is very clear that the creation doesn't bear the blame for sin. Mankind does, and yet creation bears the consequences of sin. And Romans 8 says that the creation is waiting for restoration, not recreation from scratch, but for redemption. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation does not bear blame for sin, and God is a just God. Second evidence, God is tracking the animals. God is counting them. Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" In the very next verse, Jesus says that your very hairs of your head are numbered. So why does God count anything? Is it just to prove that he's great and mighty and he knows how much of everything there is? No. Everything he does is with a purpose. He counts things that will be restored. If the sparrow who did not sin against God falls and will never, ever exist again, there is no point in God's counting. So third evidence, there's very good evidence from 2 Peter 3 that the melting down of the creation is not an annihilation, but a recreation. Not from scratch, but a restoration. And this is a very important theological point. Because if God completely destroys all of the creation and doesn't restore it, but just starts all over again, then the idea Paul gave in Romans 8 of the creation waiting for restoration makes no sense. And the idea of redemption, of reclaiming something that has been corrupted, that makes no sense. God could have done this a long time ago. He could have just erased everything and started over. And part of the recreation of the final state will be the animal world. Now, kids like to ask a tricky question. Will animals be resurrected? I would say no. Resurrection is reserved for people. Will they be restored, recreated? Whatever word you want to use, just don't use resurrection. I think there's reasonable evidence that the animal world, which did not sin against God, will not be put out of existence for all time for the sins mankind committed. Or if you want to put it this way, if you would like to pet the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, I believe you will have that opportunity in the final state when all things are restored. And doesn't that make sense according to the character of our God? That a sparrow who did nothing wrong against God doesn't deserve to go out of existence for all time. I have to be honest with you, I saved my favorite for last. The fifth sight. We'll call this one Wide Open Paradise. Wide Open Paradise. I'm going to have you turn to Revelation 2, and we'll be there in a few minutes. Wide Open Paradise, Revelation chapter 2. Now, isn't heaven just the flashes of lightning and smoke and thunder described in Ezekiel chapter 1? No, that's just the throne room of God. That's just the inner sanctuary. Jesus gave the perfect one-word description of heaven to the thief on the cross when he said, "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. This is Luke 23. Paradise is a very familiar word to us, and generally how you think of paradise is pretty accurate. The Greek word for paradise means a walled garden. It means pleasure grounds, or it can even mean an orchard. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, paradise is the word translated in English, the garden in Eden, the paradise in Eden, Genesis 2:8. Now, for us, at least in our country, garden tends to mean carrots and tomatoes, right? But most places in the world, garden is much bigger. It's foliage and plant life, botanical gardens, the grounds on which grand estates in Europe are known. They're known as the gardens. In Genesis 13:10, when Abraham is inviting his nephew Lot to choose a land for himself. Then Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden, paradise of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. What does that mean? It means incredible greenery, lush vegetation, rich fertile land, plant life growing everywhere. In Numbers 24, 5, and 6, Balaam is giving an oracle about the someday future of Israel and how prosperous and beautiful Israel will be. And he uses the metaphor of nature, and it really helps us expand our view of paradise. Numbers 24, 5, "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens, paradise, beside the river, like aloes planted by Yahweh, like cedars beside the waters. In Ecclesiastes 2:5, Solomon describes his attempt at creating every known pleasure on earth. And one of them was his interaction with the outdoors, with nature. Ecclesiastes 2:5, I made for myself gardens, paradise, and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Solomon even describes his bride this way on his honeymoon. In Song of Solomon 4:13, your shoots are an orchard, paradise of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants. And of course, paradise isn't complete without magnificent trees. Look with me at Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you've ever wondered what happened to the tree of life from the Garden of Eden after the fall of man, there's the answer. It's in the paradise of God. It's in heaven currently. But in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life wasn't just there by itself. It was there with every other type of tree that God created. There's another scene in heaven which references a second type of tree. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, we were here last Lord's Day as well, since this chapter is very rich with information about heaven, heaven as it is now. The scene we'll peek into must yet be future, because we'll see the saved from every single people group on earth. That is the glorious future, particularly since Jesus said that the gospel will go forth to the entire world during the time of the Great Tribulation, meaning that unlike today, there will not be a single people group that doesn't have a preacher, someone who preaches the gospel to them. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And here's the magnificent scene, Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's this remind you of? It reminds us of the time that Jesus rode the colt of a donkey to Jerusalem days before his arrest and his crucifixion. Very familiar scene to us. Matthew 21:8, most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John 12:13 specifies these were palm branches being cut and spread out. It was an act of honor, of keeping the king from touching the mere dirty road. Today, we would call that rolling out the red carpet. Now, I suppose here in Revelation 7:9, I suppose it's possible that God made palm branches appear in heaven independent of actual palm trees, but I think that would be a stretch. It's a reasonable assumption that there are palm trees. And certainly, if there are palm trees, the Lord of creation is not going to limit heaven to one type of tree. Undoubtedly, there will be oak trees and aspens and maple trees and sequoias and pines and olive trees and apple and cherry, orange trees, just to name a few. The many, many varieties that we know on earth. You get the idea. The idea here is that heaven as it is now is Garden of Eden-like, rich, lush vegetation beyond belief. Now, I save this for last because I think this is incredibly significant for us. This was for you. This is for you. God made us to be enamored with and to be comforted by the flora that he's created, the sight of meadows and flowers of every color, grasses and shrubs and trees, the smell of roses and lilies and honeysuckle and lavender, the feel of soft grass on your feet, of soft breezes carrying the scents of God's nature through the air. And keep this in mind, we were primarily created to live outdoors. In fact, outdoors was all there was before we made the doors. We're made to be outdoors. But let me return to Jesus and the thief on the cross. Why is this so important? Jesus is giving comfort to a dying man. He's giving him comfort that what's about to happen to him is okay. That because he has placed his faith in Christ, because he repented of the hurled insults at Jesus just moments earlier, because he asked for mercy, because he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "Today you will be with me in the fearsome and awesome throne room of God. Today you will see the lightning and hear the thunder of the power of God the Almighty." He didn't say, "Today you will see the angels crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come.'" Now, all those things are true. But what he gave him, the one descriptor, familiar, lovely, he said, "Today you will be with me," one word, "where the grass is always green, where the flowers always bloom, where God is always present, where the sweet smell of honeysuckle and roses fills the air. Today you will be with me in paradise." One word to give comfort. I don't have any pictures or videos of heaven, but we have these tremendous promises of the things you will see, the sights of heaven. We have far more than enough information to bolster our faith and to give a sense of excitement and anticipation. Jesus came from this glory to be born humbly around animals, incidentally, and in the most humble means possible, all so that you could follow him back to his home. We don't have a recording of this. We don't have a record. But I have to wonder, when Jesus ascended into heaven, after successfully completing his mission, after dying, conquering death, being raised from the dead, and incidentally, the Bible says that God the Father raised him, God the Spirit raised him, and God the Son raised himself. What kind of reception do you think he received? I think it would be eardrum-blowing applause and celebration like we've never seen. Words could not begin to describe that moment, I'm sure. But don't be so certain that you won't have the same reception. Why? Because dozens of times, the New Testament says that you and I are in Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. When he ascended into heaven, he deserved all the applause. When we ascend into heaven at our death, what a celebration that will be, not deserved, but given. Now, you are in Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask this question, or are you? Many, many unbelievers have heard sermons about heaven. Many people have sat in church and heard sermons about heaven. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 issues a warning that there are people who have tasted the good word of God, but they haven't eaten. And they haven't come to faith. Just because you think that heaven is a neat idea doesn't mean you're going there. You must bend the knee. You must bow the head. You must humble the heart. You must submit the will to the only one who can get you there, the one who proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that is Christ. The door to heaven is shaped like a cross, and you have to walk through it. And so I pray that if you're enamored with heaven, that's wonderful, and I hope that's the case. But examine your own heart. Do what Paul told the Corinthian leaders in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you were in the faith. And I would love to take a roll call and make certain that all of you who are in this room right now are there on that day. And I have learned over the years that I cannot assume that in a room of people this size, that every one of you are in Christ just because you happen to put on a coat and tie or a nice dress and show up to church today. And so I would rather make certain, I would rather every one of you see me in heaven and me see you and you say, "Told you." Great. But there will be many standing at the great white throne judgment who spent their lives inside the walls of a church, hearing these messages and never bent the knee to Christ because they said in their heart, I'm a pretty good person. No, the Bible says that your heart is desperately wicked and you must submit to Christ so that he can impute his righteousness to you. You can't go to heaven as is. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must go to heaven changed with a new heart and a new mind. And that's my prayer for every one of you. And for those of you who know Christ, isn't this a great study to do at Christmas? We remember our Savior, all that we just described. Listen carefully. Everything I just described, he left it. He left it to come and get you and bring us back. That's a glorious thought. And I hope that will be a thought you meditate on today. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just briefly just touch on a few little mountain peaks in your word. And hit a few tiny points. Lord, I pray for the very young among us, that they would come to faith in Christ soon and that they would not waste time waiting toward the end of life to look forward to heaven, but they would begin looking forward now to do what Paul commanded in Colossians 3, to set our gaze upward on heavenly things. I pray for those in the midst of life, in the middle of life, who may still think that this life has some pretty neat things to offer. I want to get some things done. I want my, as they say, bucket list fulfilled. I pray that we would look to heaven. I pray for those who are much closer to the day of their death than they are to the day of their birth. For those for whom the end of life is right around the corner. I pray first that they would know you, and second that as they know you, that the thoughts of heaven would be just a glorious daily meditation that brings a smile, and brings joy, and brings hope, and brings tremendous anticipation, childlike anticipation of the glories that are to come. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully. Help us to die faithfully, not in fear, but with great anticipation, for paradise awaits. We thank you and praise you for our Savior who has opened the door to heaven for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.